hearts to heed and obey what your word says. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and dismiss our children to Children's Church. And as they are heading out, if you could take your Bibles and join me in the Gospel of Luke. I'll be in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 in your Bibles. And it's such a joy to have each one of you here with us today. Thank you for worshiping with us here at Cloverleaf Baptist. And it's always a joy to come together to sing the word, pray the word, read the word, preach the word, see the word. So we'll be in Luke chapter 6 today, in our Bibles, Luke chapter 6. How many of y'all would say that you enjoy games, like board games, card games, that kind of thing? Okay, a few of you are game people. You enjoy those. I know Brian and Debbie, whenever we hang out with them, there's always a vicious game of Uno. We have a great time together. One game that we enjoy playing sometimes when we get together with our small group on Friday nights is Balderdash. Anybody ever played Balderdash before? Okay, that is an awesome game. If you haven't played it, you need to. But you'll pull a card out and it'll have some bizarre word that nobody has ever heard of before that is actually a real word. And everybody's got to try and guess what they think the word means, and whoever gets it right, or if you get other people to think that you got it right, you get points. There's different categories, and one of the categories in Balderdash is weird laws. And so the card will say, in Muncie, Indiana, it is illegal to, and then you got to guess what it is. And it'll be something weird like lead a horse down Main Street on Fridays or spit chewing gum on sidewalks outside of movie theaters, things that don't make any sense. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit today about some wacky laws, okay, sort of biblical balderdash. In first century Judaism in Israel, it was illegal to, okay, on the Sabbath, it was illegal on Saturdays too, and these are real things. It was illegal on Saturdays in first century Judaism to spit on the ground. It was illegal to make more than 2 stitches if you were sewing. You could do 1, that was okay. 2, not okay. You could write 1 letter, but not 2 letters. And I don't mean like a letter to your friend, but you're writing letters. You could write the letter A, but you couldn't write the letter B. You could not walk more than 1,000 feet on a Saturday. You could not light a candle or extinguish a candle. And here's one. This is a line directly from the Mishnah, which is this collection of the rules they had. You could not on the Sabbath day. It was illegal to dance, clap the hands, slap the hips, or climb a tree, because those things might be fun. Say, these guys would have made awesome Baptists with their no dancing rule. And on went the rules. In fact, the Mishnah has a category of 39 different areas of things you could not do on the Sabbath day. And then underneath each of those 39 areas, there were 6 specific commandments that were given. And those were just the beginning. They're like, there's a bunch of other things that you're not allowed to do either that are not written down. Yes, those are real laws that I just read to you. Laws that were designed to protect the distinctive institution of the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath for the Jews, of course, would have been on Saturdays. So it's not the same as our Sunday worship. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school, actually. It was their Saturday time of getting together and worshiping. Now, in our text today, we will see Jesus break a couple of those man-made rules, and the Pharisees are going to ride his case about it. They're going to get onto him, they're going to call him out, and they're even going to begin a conspiracy to try to kill him because of his breaking of those rules. So in our text today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 to 11. We got 2 events. Those, by the way, will simply be our outline. There's just two big headings today in our message. But really one main point. Look at verse 5 with me. This here is put right in the middle of our passage because it is the main point. Look at Luke 6, verse 5. And he said unto them that the Son of Man, that is Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. All right, that's the point. Jesus is going to assert his lordship, his supremacy over the Sabbath. Michael read for us a little while ago from Colossians 1 that says, in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus is Lord over everything. And that includes even the Sabbath, which was a tough pill for the Jewish leaders to swallow. Now, the accounts we're going to read come at the very end of the controversy narratives. These began back in chapter 5, where we begin to see these controversies where Jesus begins to clash with the Pharisees, with the scribes, with the Jewish religious rulers.
This began back in chapter 5 and verse 12 where he heals a leper and cleanses that leper. The leper goes, is supposed to go to the priests. He then heals, going on in chapter 5, a guy who is unable to walk. But here's the thing that he does that really gets them fired up. He says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." They say, "Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll heal the guy to prove that I am God and I can heal sin." That gets them fired up. Then he calls a tax collector, a man named Levi, someone they would have regarded as an absolutely wicked person with whom no good Jew would associate. And Jesus calls him and doesn't just stop there, goes and has a party at Levi's house with all the other tax collectors and criminals of Galilee. And the Pharisees and scribes gripe at Jesus and his disciples, saying, "Why are you eating with all these sinners?" And then what we looked at a couple weeks ago, there's a ritual fast going on. All the Jewish people fast twice a week, and Jesus and his disciples, rather than fasting, are feasting. And they say, "Why aren't you following the man-made rituals of the fast that we have?" And Jesus says, "Hey, I'm coming to make something brand new." Comes along into chapter 6. Just a word. Remember, our chapter divisions are not part of the inspired text. These have been added to help us find things. So chapter 6 is continuing on this theme of these controversies. So look in verse 1. Follow along as I read in verse 1. "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath," or as some texts have, just on the Sabbath, after the first, "that he went through the cornfields. And his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands." The word corn is not actually in the Greek. They're just picking ears of whatever is growing, probably grain, probably wheat. They're picking these heads of wheat. They're rubbing them in their hands so they can get the kernels, and they're eating these kernels of wheat. "And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, 'Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day?'" So there's the Sabbath. "And Jesus answering them said, 'Have ye not read so much as this?'" Like, have you guys never read your Bibles? "What David did when himself was an hungered and they which were with him? How they went into the house of God and to take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone." He said, "Hey, David, remember how he broke the law? You guys aren't getting onto David for that." "And he said unto them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Verse 6. "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath." So maybe the next week, maybe a few weeks later. We don't know the time sequence. "That he entered into the synagogue and taught." That's what Jesus did. He goes to the synagogue, he's teaching, he's bringing the sermon that day. "And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day so that they might have an occasion or an accusation against him." So they know Jesus heals, and they're like, "Let's see if he breaks another rule, because we really want to get Jesus. We want to nail Jesus." But he knew their thoughts. Yeah, he's God. He knows all things. "And said to the man which had the withered hand, 'Rise up and stand forth in the midst.' And he arose and stood forth. Then Jesus said unto them," that's the Pharisees, "'I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' And looking around upon them all, he said unto the man, 'Stretch forth thy hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. They were all filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Wow. In this first paragraph here, verses 1 to 5, we're going to see that Jesus proclaims his lordship over the Sabbath. He's going to say, "Guys, I am Lord over the Sabbath. I am supreme over the Sabbath." And then verses 6 to 11, he's going to prove it by performing a miracle. So let's look at that first part of the account here. Jesus is going to proclaim his lordship over the Sabbath. So we begin in verse 1. "It came to pass on the Sabbath." Okay, it's some Sabbath day. It's one of these Saturdays. That's the setting of these verses. So we noted the Sabbath was very, very special to the Jewish people. It was a time of rest. It was to be a time of joy and of worship. Now, the way the Sabbath worked is it began on sundown on Fridays and went to sundown on Saturdays. So we count our days from midnight to midnight. They counted theirs from sundown to sundown. So the sun goes down Friday night. Once you can hold your hand up in the sky and see five stars, Sabbath has begun on Friday night, and it goes all the way through Saturday night, the sundown on Saturday. Now, it began as a God-given day of rest. You can go back to Exodus 20. It's one of the Ten Commandments. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor the stranger which is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. This goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. So this is a God-given institution to the Jewish people. God gave it to them to be a special indicator of their unique relationship with God. In fact, that's one of the statements that's made in the law. This is to be a sign between you and me of our covenant forever, something special for the nation of Israel. What began as a God-given day of rest over time turned into an intolerable burden as man proliferated rules to protect it. So God says, I want you to rest on the Sabbath day. I don't want you to work. I want you to enjoy me. They come along now and say, okay, well, what are we going to define as work? What constitutes work? Well, that's where they came up with, well, if you do one stitch, that's not work. Two stitches, however, that is work. All right, you can walk sort of across the street or walk to the synagogue, but if you take a journey of more than 1,000 feet, that's now work, right? Then they would say, well, if you're in like sort of a town that's surrounded by a gate, that's not going to be regarded as a house. So what they would then do is put these things called eruvs around the perimeter of the town that would turn it into sort of one house, and you could go as far as you wanted. In fact, if you go to cities like Manhattan, they will have these little wires across the entrance to the city that turns the entire city into sort of speaking one house, and you can go more than 1,000 feet because we now made it one house. The same is the case in Israel. So they began to proliferate these rules to protect the God-given Sabbath. You can see how that started as a good impulse, but then just got completely out of hand. The disciples here are guilty of breaking one of those man-made rules. So verse 1 tells us a Sabbath day. Notice back at the text, look with me here, it says that they went through the fields. They went through the standing grain. And the disciples plucked the ears of grain and were eating them. Now you say, well, that seems, at first glance, the issue here is they're stealing somebody's grain, right? Like they're just walking through some dude's field, stealing their grain, eating it. That was not actually the issue they're getting after the disciples for. In fact, if you want this reference, jot it down. Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. God gave a stipulation in the law, says, if you're walking by someone's field, it's totally okay to pick a little bit of the fruit and eat it as you go by. Right, so your friend's got an apple orchard, you're walking down the road past the apple orchard, you are not guilty of stealing if you take an apple and eat it as you go along your way. He says, here's what you're not allowed to do. You cannot put a sickle on your neighbor's field. In other words, you can't come down with your combine and harvest 10 acres of his field and be like, hey, thanks, buddy, I was just gleaning. That's not allowed, but you're allowed to eat a little bit from the edges of the field. In fact, they were to leave the edges of the field for the poor to come along. That was sort of the welfare program of the day. So that's not the issue. They're allowed to do that. What they're doing is fully in keeping with Jewish law, eating the Sabbath. You could pick the wheat, you could eat the wheat, but you couldn't bring your John Deere over and take entire portions of the field. So this is they're picking, they're plucking as they walk through. The word that's translated ears of corn simply means a head of grain, probably wheat, right? That's more likely what they're growing there. And then it says they're rubbing them in their hands, rubbing the heads of the wheat so they can get the grain out of it and not be eating all of that chaff. So one Bible dictionary explains, by rubbing the heads of wheat, the disciples were able to remove the chaff and the so-called beards, the stiff projections arising from each kernel. This process would be equivalent to threshing, and thus would be condemned by the Pharisees as work on the Sabbath. So they would say, here's one of the things you can't do on Sabbath. You cannot harvest your field on Sabbath. You cannot thresh the wheat on the Sabbath. That is, separate the edible part from the non-edible part. They say, you guys just did that by rubbing the heads of grain in your hand. You violated the Sabbath by picking the grain as you walk through. So they ask them, look at verse 2, certain of the Pharisees, so not all the Pharisees, there are some good Pharisees, believe it or not, in the Bible. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee who eventually became a Christian, and they weren't wrong on all of their theology, they were wrong in their attitude to Jesus and to their legalistic approach to other people. But certain of these Pharisees come along, and these are the enemies, they're hostile to Jesus, why do ye that which is not lawful? Now, they're using the plural. It doesn't really come through in our English, but why do all y'all do that which is illegal? Not just the disciples, but they're including Jesus in that. Jesus, why are you doing that which is illegal to do on the Sabbath day? So you can picture them coming up with their clenched jaws and their bulging veins. These nitpicking Pharisees launch this missile of accusation. And you can sort of imagine They've got a very self-righteous, smug look on their faces. Ha! We caught you red-handed, Jesus. They're attacking Jesus by attacking the disciples. They think they've got this upstart rabbi nailed. They say, if he's breaking the Sabbath, he can't possibly be from God. Here's why. Over time, over history, the Sabbath, which was just one of many laws God gave, they elevated it to be the number one law. If you're a really good Jew, the Sabbath is the most important thing. By the way, that was not what God regarded as the greatest law. What did Jesus say is the greatest law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So they took something that was meant to be a second-order law and they made it a number one level law, the ultimate law. It didn't matter if you hated your neighbor, but you kept the Sabbath, you're a good Jew. By the way, are we not sometimes guilty of the same thing? Are not Christians sometimes guilty of the same thing? We'll do a terrible job of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, but man, we will dot our I's and cross our T's. I had to think that one through, so I didn't do that backwards. We'll get all of the little things just right, right? We'll make a big deal about things that don't matter. Man, we'll sing the right type of music, but we'll be nasty to those who don't do it the way that we do. Got to be careful lest we do the same thing. Now, what they did not expect was the answer Jesus would give. They're thinking, man, we just smacked the volleyball, boom, back over the net to Jesus. What they're not expecting is the bump set spike that's going to come back to them of biblical truth. So look at verse 3. And Jesus answering them said, by the way, just a little note here. They attack the disciples, and then Jesus goes to bat for the disciples. So it doesn't say Jesus was doing this. It says the disciples were eating the grain. Pharisees attack the disciples, and Jesus goes to defend his people. That's awesome. That's a wonderful reminder. When the accuser of the brethren, when Satan brings an accusation against us, you know who goes to bat for us? You know who takes the stand on our behalf? It is Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we fail, when we get accused, when Satan attacks us, see him there who made an end to all my sin. We have an advocate, one who defends his people. So Jesus answering them said, verse 3, have you not read so much as this? I love the rendering of this in the King James because there's almost an edge to it. It's not just, have you guys ever read it? But it's almost like y'all pretend to be experts in the Bible, but it seems to me that you've never even read or understood this passage. You've never read so much as this, what David did when he himself was hungry and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God and to take and eat the showbread and gave to them also that were with him, which it was not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. He's taking them back to an Old Testament precedent. As Jesus answers this accusation, he's going to answer it in a couple of ways. He's going to appeal first to this precedent in Scripture. He's going to take them back to an Old Testament passage. Now, we've got to understand this. Pharisees and scribes prided themselves in being experts in all things in the Old Testament, man. They're like, if you say, have you ever read? They're like, well, of course I've read that. I even taught that lesson on the Sabbath day. These guys were the ones who really knew the law. And he's saying, have you not even read this? Do you not even understand what's going on here with this? So he takes them back to an Old Testament precedent. For us to understand what Jesus is explaining here, we need to go back in our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. So jump back to 1 Samuel with me, if you would. 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. At this point in David's life, he is on the run from Saul. Okay, King Saul is mad at David because God is promoting David. Saul feels threatened. He's trying to kill David. So David is fleeing for his life. Look at 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then came David to Nob, okay, that's a particular city, to Ahimelech the priest. All right, so David's a godly man. He knows the priests. He's been there many times to worship. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said to him, why art thou alone and no men with thee? So normally David would be leading troops into battle, but here's David showing up to town out of breath by himself. And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king has commanded me a business and has said to me, let no man know anything of the business whereunto I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. So David says, I can't tell you. You don't have the right security clearance. I'm on special mission from the king. By the way, that was a lie. David just lied to save his own skin, and that's going to come back to haunt him. David, at this point in his life, is not acting in faith, but he is fleeing in fear, and he's going to sort of make a cascade of bad decisions in the next couple of chapters. Now, therefore, what is in thine hand, verse 3? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest is like, "Hey, the only thing I got is the showbread, and y'all aren't supposed to eat that. Are you guys ceremonially clean?" And David says, "Yes." So the priest gave him, verse 6, hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread. And that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So Jesus is appealing back, like, have you guys ever read this story? How David, on the run from Saul, shows up to Nob. He requests the special bread that was on a table in the tabernacle that had a special purpose, and they give it to him. Now, what is the deal with it? Jesus here in our text says this was lawful only for the priests. What David did here was illegal, according to the law of God. God had said only the priests were supposed to eat this bread. Ordinary people like David and his men were not supposed to do this. Leviticus 24, let's jump back there. We're going to move around a little bit in this first point, and then I promise we'll stay in Luke. Leviticus 24 tells us about the showbread. Verse 5 says, "Thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes therewith." Okay, so 12 flatbreads. 2/10 deal shall be in one cake. Okay, each loaf of bread had 7 pounds of flour in it. Okay, so these 5 loaves, these aren't just the little you know, Wonder Bread from the store. These are big loaves of bread, 7 pounds of flour in each of them. There's 12 of them. David requests 5 of them. Verse 8 of Leviticus 24, "Every Sabbath he shall set it out in order before the Lord." Continually, verse 9, "And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute." Okay, so what's the deal here with the showbread? The showbread was holy, it was special. And only the priests were supposed to eat it. It was moved on the Sabbath day. And so back to Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, okay, David goes into the house of God and he eats the showbread. And notice the end of the verse, "which was not lawful to eat but for the priests alone." Okay, often when this passage is priests, people say what David did was not actually wrong because he was hungry, and you can break God's law if you're hungry. You can steal bread if you're hungry. That's not the point that Jesus is making. Here's what Jesus is saying. Y'all know the story, Pharisees. You know what David did, and guess what? All the rabbis said David was justified in what he did. So here's David. He's breaking an actual known law of God. Only the priests can eat this. And he's saying, Pharisees, you guys give this man a free pass. Here I am breaking a man-made rule. Nowhere in the Bible did God say you cannot eat corn or eat grain on the Sabbath. Doesn't say it anywhere. So here's David breaks an actual law given by God, and you all give him a free pass. Here's me breaking one of your man-made rules, and you hammer me for it. What Jesus is doing here is not saying it's okay to do wrong to do right. Jesus is not teaching situational ethics. He's not teaching graded ethics that sometimes you have to choose to do something right and do something wrong. He's not teaching that at all. But he is saying, you guys are being inconsistent. I'm giving you a grade F on consistency here, right? You're giving David a free pass. You're saying he was okay in doing that, but you're hammering me and my disciples for doing something that's not actually a problem. So Jesus begins to answer them. He calls out their inconsistency. He's calling out the Pharisees' double standard. They accept David's actions while attacking his. So now he brings, that's sort of the bump, the set. Now here's the spike over the net, verse 5. "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." You say, you elevate David and recognize his authority. He's David, and so he can do things that other people can't do. Jesus says, guess what? I'm even higher than David. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the ruler. I am the master of the Sabbath. In the Greek, the word Lord is brought to the very front of that sentence. So Jesus is saying, Lord is the Son of Man over the Sabbath. He brings that forward to emphasize his authority, his supremacy. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who rules over the Sabbath, I'm the one who gave the Sabbath, and I'm the one who interprets the Sabbath. You know who Jesus is claiming to be? Jesus is claiming to be the very God who thundered from Mount Sinai, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He is claiming here to be the law-giving God. This is staggering. This claim here, people are like, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yeah, he's claiming to be God right here. He's claiming to be the one who not only forgives sin, but the one who wrote the law. So he's saying if David could break a divine law but still be esteemed, how much more could Jesus, who has greater authority than David, break a man-made rule? So he's drawing a contrast, not so much of a comparison. Yeah, both David and Jesus did something that the people of the day would regard as illegal. David broke an actual law. Jesus broke a man-made rule. David was merely the appointed ruler. Jesus is very God of very God. Greater authority than David, breaking a lesser rule than David. And so he's saying, why are you calling me out for this? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the master of this day that the Jews had just surrounded with so many rules that they had lost the entire point of it. Jesus is the aim of the Sabbath. Now, we talked about this in Sunday school a little bit. You say, why don't we still celebrate the Sabbath? Why are we worshiping on a Sunday rather than on a Saturday? That's what the Jews did. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and when he rose from the dead, he inaugurated a new covenant. The old covenant, that the Sabbath was part of the old covenant, that's been done away with. That was the shadow. And the new covenant has been established, and the resurrection of Jesus begins a brand new era. So we move the day of worship to the first day of the week. The Sabbath itself, you say, are we required? Is it sin against God to go and mow your law on a Sunday? Well, I don't believe that it is. Why? Because Jesus himself is the Sabbath. Jesus himself is our rest. He's the one who says this in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. Jesus is the rest of his people. So rather than saying it's about a day that we have to take off, by the way, it is wise to take a day off and rest. I'm all for that. The bigger question is this. Are you resting in your works or are you resting in Jesus' works to save you? Is there rest in your soul? Or are you trying to earn your way to God by saying, I need to do more, I need to keep more rules, I'll go to church, I'll put money in the offering plate, I'll be baptized, and think that my good works will somehow get me to heaven? Or are you saying, what Jesus did on the cross when he said, it is finished, that was enough and I'm going to rest in that. Here's my question to you. If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would be in heaven? Here's the follow-up question. On what basis do you give your answer? You say, yes, I know I'll be in heaven. Okay, why? Is it because you are resting in Jesus and his death on your behalf? Or because you think that you're a good person? Listen, if you are trusting in the fact that you are a good person, you are not on your way to heaven. You are not resting in Christ. You are trusting yourself, and you are, in fact, rebelling against God. Because God is the one who says Jesus is the only way. And you're saying, well, nope, I've got my own way, which is my own works. Are you trusting in Jesus or yourself? And maybe you're here this morning, you recognize, I'm trusting in myself and my own works. I need to start trusting Jesus. I would call on you today to repent. Hey, turn away from your sin, turn away from ruling yourself, and run to Jesus and say, I'm going to rest and rely on him. I'm going to call on his name today decisively once for all and be what the Bible calls born again, have a brand new beginning, have new life in my soul given by the Spirit of God that enables me to turn to him. I want that today. We say Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath means he must be the object of our faith, the one in whom we rest for our eternal salvation. He's our only hope in life and death, as the old words of the catechism say. What is my only hope in life and death is that I am the Lord's body and soul and that he has me for eternity. So Jesus here declares his lordship over the Sabbath. By the way, if you want a few more references, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, we won't turn there, but in that verse, Paul says the Sabbath was a shadow. But we have the substance in Christ, okay? We don't celebrate a Sabbath anymore. We don't say, well, it's you can't mow the lawn on Sundays. No, Jesus is the fulfillment of that shadow, that looking forward to him. He is the one in whom we rest. So he proclaims his lordship over the Sabbath. He proclaims, I'm very God of very God. I'm the one in whom you rest. I'm the one who this is all about. Do you see him that way? You say, well, what proof does he have? That's an audacious claim to stand up and say, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Hey, if you're on your way out of church today and you say, good sermon, pastor, and I'm like, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, you'd be like, okay, dude, you need to go see a doctor. Like, something's not right here. This isn't right if you're claiming to be God. You need some proof for that. Well, Jesus now will give us proof, beginning in verse 6. Luke 6, verse 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath. So there's the logical connection between these two accounts. He goes into the synagogue and he's teaching. And there's a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes watch him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. How is Jesus going to prove his lordship over the Sabbath? How is he going to back it up? Well, he's going to do it in several ways. We've got this event, the stage is going to be set. Here's our players. We've got Jesus who is in the center teaching. We got the Pharisees kind of gathered around in the walls. The way a synagogue would have been set up, there would have been benches kind of around in a semicircle around where the teacher would be sitting, where these people would sit. And then we've got this man there who's got a right hand that is withered, this man who has some kind of physical limitation, physical disability. And notice what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. So here's Jesus, here's the man with the withered hand, and then here's the scribes and Pharisees, and they're watching Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath that they might find an accusation against him. You notice one thing, they're super concerned about the rules they've come up with. You know what they're not concerned about? You're not concerned about this man who has a disability. No concern for him at all, no compassion for him at all, no concern for his well-being, for the state of his soul. Another Sabbath day, this man whose right hand is withered, which would have meant in that day he probably couldn't have worked because all the work of the day would have required manual labor. The right hand would have been the hand of strength and power. By the way, Dr. Luke is the one who draws attention to the fact it's the right hand. He's a doctor. It really matters which arm you're going to operate on, right, if you're going to be a doctor. He's noting these details. And here's the Pharisees with their callousness, their complete lack of compassion. So Jesus begins to assert his authority, and he's going to do so by confronting their callousness, confronting their lack of compassion. Verse 7 says they watched him. And this doesn't mean they just sort of like, oh, sort of passively see, let's watch Jesus. They're going to look at him as he teaches the lesson. The word here means to watch closely, to observe carefully. They're staring at Jesus. They're actively like, let's see if we can catch him doing something. Notice the reason they're watching him, verse 7. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath day so they might accuse him. They're not saying, let's see if he heals so we can worship him, because somebody who can heal, man, like that guy's someone who we ought to esteem. No, they're concerned only with making an accusation against Jesus. There's people like that in our world today. They will ransack the Bible to find reasons not to believe in God. They'll be like, oh, look at this inconsistency over here. Look at these two verses. Look at what God does here. We don't like what God does here, and stand as judge over God rather than recognizing that God stands as judge over them. Who art thou to reply against God? Paul asks in Romans 9. Who are you to accuse God of immorality? That is the great charge today, by the way, of the new atheism. It used to be that we can't believe in God because of lack of evidence. That's what the atheists used to accuse. Now they'll say, we won't believe in God because we believe God is immoral. Now, where did you get the idea of morality from? Where did you get the idea of justice from if there is no God? You're assuming a standard that is impossible. Right, to say there's a thing is right and wrong, but we're going to deny the existence of God. There is no right and wrong if there is no God. So they're going to stand in judgment of Jesus. They want to bring an accusation. That word there is not just we're going to point the finger, but they actually want to drag Jesus into the religious court of the day and make an accusation against him. Drag him to the Sanhedrin. Now the Pharisees did have a law. They said, okay, on the Sabbath day, if there's someone who is mortally ill, you can give first aid. We'll allow that, right? So someone's having a heart attack, we'll allow you to do CPR and take them to the emergency room. If someone's life is in danger, they said, it's okay to provide some aid, provide some help. But if it's not an emergency like that, you're not allowed to provide any care. So obviously, the man with a withered hand, not a life-threatening injury. The man's probably had this injury for many years. Maybe the muscles have sort of atrophied. We don't know what the condition is. Maybe the right hand is paralyzed. Maybe he's had a stroke. We don't know what the issue is. But the case here is not a life-threatening injury. So they have a perfect test case. If Jesus heals the man, well, now he's violated another Sabbath rule and we've got him. And they, by the way, you see how cynical this is? They don't question whether or not Jesus has the ability to heal. They know he has the ability to heal, yet they reject him. They know Jesus well enough to know that he is a man of tremendous compassion, that every need that he meets, he's ready and eager to meet that need, ready and eager to heal. So they know, we know about the power and the compassion of Jesus. If we get this guy in front of Jesus, he's going to heal him. I can almost picture the Pharisees. Now, the text does not say this. This is my sanctified imagination. But I can almost imagine them that Saturday morning on their way to synagogue going by and knocking on his door like, hey, buddy, you should come to synagogue with us. We've missed seeing you, and sort of faux compassion. We're so concerned about you. We haven't seen you in worship lately. And they bring him along with them to synagogue, and they sit him on the front row because they're going to use this man. They're going to use him as leverage against Jesus, very clearly what they are doing. They want to use him as leverage against Jesus. The whole situation reveals the wickedness and the lack of compassion and the callousness of their hearts. No concern for the man where Jesus readily heals. They're unmerciful, they're uncaring, they're completely devoid of compassion. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You say, how do I know that I have received mercy from God? How do I know that I'm saved? One of the ways you will know is that you are ready to show mercy and compassion to other people. Do you have a heart of compassion towards people? When a need comes before you, and I mean a real legitimate need, we know there's a difference between people who scam and real needs. We know there's a difference between wants and needs, right? I know James is learning about those things, right? They're like, I need this. Well, actually, no, that's a want, not a... Okay, we understand those differences, right? But when there's a real need in front of you that God brings in your path, how do you respond? You have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. The greatest act of compassion you can have is to tell them about Jesus, how they can be forgiven. Do you care about suffering? Do you care about eternal suffering? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If there is a complete lack of compassion in your heart, John has some very strong words. As if you see your brother or sister have a need and you close your heart to them, how on earth can the love of God dwell in your heart? How can you pretend to be a child of God when you act so contrary to your Father who shows mercy, who shows compassion? So Jesus is going to demonstrate, prove his authority, his lordship, his supremacy over the Sabbath, and he begins to do it by exposing, by confronting their callousness. But he moves in even more in verse 8. He's going to now expose their evil. So he shows their callousness. They're trying to use the man as leverage. Jesus is going to meet the man's need. By the way, Jesus never uses people as leverage. All right, that is not a Christian thing to do, use someone as leverage to try and pit a spouse against someone or use children to accomplish what you want. That's not the kind of thing that Jesus would do. He loves people. But as he goes in, he's going to now expose their evil. He's going to go even deeper into their, okay, the callousness where they don't care about the man, but now verses 8 and 9, he's going to bring the issue down to the heart level. He knew their thoughts. He knows exactly what they're up to. He knows the trap that they're trying to set for him. He knows their lack of concern. And so he said to the man that has the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." So it'd be like here in the middle of the church service calling someone right down here in front of the pulpit. He says, "Come stand where everybody can see you." There's going to be witnesses to this. Everybody's going to know exactly what happened. Everyone's going to see the difference between Jesus and the religious rulers. He calls the man to stand forth. So here's the afflicted man with the withered hand hanging limply by his side. On all sides, on the front row, are the Pharisees just glaring at Jesus. Just glaring at him, being like, "We're waiting for you to make one misstep so we can call you out." And Jesus raises a rhetorical question. Verse 9, "I will ask you one thing," to the Pharisees. "Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to destroy it?" Jesus says, here's the two alternatives I'm laying out. Either you're going to do good or you're going to do evil. Now, for the Pharisees, they figured you could do nothing. That's what they wanted Jesus to do. That's what they would do. They would do nothing. But for Jesus, doing nothing is doing something. He says, so your options are either you're going to do evil to your neighbor or you're going to do good to your neighbor. You're either going to save his life, enhance his life, enrich his life, or destroy it. Now, what's the obvious answer? Jesus puts a rhetorical question to them, that there's only one obvious right answer. Well, if your alternatives on the Sabbath day is either I do something evil or I do something good, I got to do what is good. If it's either to destroy a life or to save it, I'm going to do the saving of the life. The Pharisees had this category in the middle that did not exist, that I can do something that's sort of morally neutral, where they said, well, we're going to ignore the need of the man, well, because it's the Sabbath day, to do nothing. To the Pharisees, simply avoiding work on the Sabbath day was sufficient to please God. For Jesus, the standard was that he had to positively work good to his neighbor. Do you see what's going on here? We often think, oh, and the Pharisees, man, they just raised the bar so high nobody could keep it. But they have actually lowered the bar, where they've made obedience to God simply a matter of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, where Jesus says, actually, the standard is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, that's the standard. Infinitely higher than just avoiding a long list of things on the Sabbath. James Edwards writes this, "For Jesus, human need poses a moral imperative. Where good needs to be done, there can be no neutrality, and failure to do the good is to contribute to evil." James puts it this way in 4:17, "If you know to do good," he says, "therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not to him, it is sin." That's the standard. Which, by the way, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, Or you're that person a minute ago I was talking about where you're like, man, I'm trusting the fact that I'm a pretty good person who I haven't robbed any banks. I take care of my parents. You know, I pay my taxes on time. I vote. I'm a good citizen. I think I believe in Jesus on some level. The standard is not simply avoiding certain things. The standard is keeping the law perfectly. The standard is loving your neighbor as yourself. The question is this: have you always loved your neighbor? And by neighbor, I don't just mean the person who lives across the fence, but other human beings in your life. Have you always loved them perfectly? Have you always met the needs when you had the opportunity? Have you always spoken the truth to your neighbor and about your neighbor? Have you always protected your neighbor's good name? Have you always met the needs? Have you protected his property? Have you enhanced his life? And let's be honest here, the answer is no. Because of our sin nature, we're all inherently selfish. Right? I might do a good deed for my neighbor and then post about it on Facebook so everyone can give me a few likes and thumbs up, right? Like, my heart is sinful. I'm selfish. I'm a sinner. And the standard God has set is here. And I have fallen short, not just a little bit, but completely and totally. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus puts a standard forth in verse 9 that condemns not only the Pharisees, but every single one of us. None of us can pretend to be right with God on our own merit, on our own deeds. Sin is not simply the evil that we actively commit, but it is the good that we omit. Right? It's not just, well, don't rob any banks and you're good. Okay, love your neighbor as yourself all the time. Love God with all your heart all the time, and any failure at that is sin. The standard is infinitely high. It is unkeepable, and it condemns us and lays us in the dust. Which, by the way, is precisely why Jesus came. He came for lawbreakers like you and me. He came for lawbreakers like these Pharisees. He came to redeem those who have sinned against him, which is all of us. He came to die on the cross for those who have violated his law and exercised selfishness and failed to love their fellow man. He died in their place and bore the penalty of their wrath, of our wrath, the penalty that we deserved, so that we could be set free. That's the good news of the gospel. So Jesus now in verse 10 is going to come around to proving his power. He's going to prove conclusively in verse 10 that he is the Lord over the Sabbath, that he is indeed God. So verse 10, after he had looked around upon them all, the tense sequence is this happens, then this. He says to the man, stretch forth thy hand. Can you imagine the tension in the room? He asks this question to the Pharisees. They're silent. They don't answer the question, because if they answer the question, they're going to have egg on their face. And then Jesus stares and glares at each one by one, right into the eye, right into the soul. Mark tells us that he looked around upon them with anger. He's angry at their hardness of heart. He's angry at their sin. He's angry at their lack of compassion. So whereas the hard-hearted Pharisees are met with a silent glare from Jesus, look at how he treats the man with the withered hand. He says to the man, stretch forth thy hand. So to one, the same Jesus looks at the hard-hearted with an angry glare, but to the broken body, to the one who knows that he needs Jesus, I imagine there's a smile, a twinkle in his eye as he extends this gracious word of invitation. You see, Jesus can be to you either your judge or your savior. The question is, what is your relationship to him? Are you coming to him in a place of need, recognizing I'm a sinner, or are you coming to him self-righteously? That's going to make the difference. So he says, stretch forth thy hand. Now imagine the embarrassment for this man. He probably kept that hand hidden away inside his coat. He didn't like people looking at his withered hand. Jesus is saying, I'm going to call you to take an act of faith and humility to hold the hand out that you don't want anyone to see, to own up to the brokenness in your life. Now notice what he does. And he did so, and his hand was restored as the other. And immediate healing is the tense here. This is not just well, 10 years later, his hand was a little bit better. This is not one of those parlor trick things where the legs get longer type of thing that the faith healers supposedly do. This is an actual, visible, immediate healing that Jesus does. Complete restoration. Restored as good as new. I think there's a little bit of a picture of the gospel there that when Jesus saves, he saves completely. But here's the point. By doing this miracle, Jesus has won the argument. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, Jesus, prove it. All right, here's the proof that I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm going to heal a withered hand. I'm going to open blind eyes. I'm going to help the lame walk. I'm going to raise the dead. I myself am going to be laid in a tomb, and 3 days later, I'm going to walk out of it victoriously. That's the proof that Jesus is God's son. That's the proof that he is who he said he is. There is the evidence, the conclusive proof that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, verse 11, final act in this proof. He confronts their callousness. He exposes their evil. He proves his power. But verse 11, he's going to highlight their hatred. Back in Luke 2, remember Simeon comes and gives that prophecy in the temple to Mary, where she's got the baby, and he says he's going to be the one to expose the hearts of many. He's appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. He's going to be the one who's going to expose what's really in the human heart. People can look really nice. They can have this veneer of being a friendly, good person on a human level. But Jesus cuts through that, and he divides humanity into those who receive and those who reject him. And so he draws out of their heart, verse 11, what's always been there. They're filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. How do they respond? They're filled with rage. I like the rendering of that word as madness. That word, anoia, okay, you think annoyed. No, the idea there is the word noia means the mind. The ah on the beginning means not. These people lose their minds. You ever met someone who became so angry they started doing really stupid stuff? This is to be stupid with rage, is the idea. They're so angry they have lost their ability to rationally think, to rationally make decisions. Fury that takes over the mind. Now, up to this point, they have grumbled at Jesus, but now they begin conspiring against Jesus. They begin to dialogue one with another in the end of the verse what they might do to Jesus. In Mark's gospel, it's even more blunt. They began to conspire how they might kill Jesus. Now, where does that lead to? The sense of gravity in Luke's gospel is always pulling us towards the cross. And that's where this is going to lead. This is sort of the seed that goes into the ground. A couple of years later, 2 years, 3 years later, at that Passover in Jerusalem, they would finally carry out the evil of their hearts and they would have Jesus murdered on the cross. Would you say, man, what a tragedy. Yet this is God's plan to save the world, for Jesus to go to the cross. He's murdered by the wicked and evil and hateful hands and hearts of his own people. Why? To redeem you and me from sin, to secure forgiveness for us, to satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus exposing what's really on the heart. Jesus, so what to all this? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, one implication here is we're not under the Sabbath anymore, right? That's a wonderful thing. It's okay to enjoy our days to the glory of God, though it is wise to take a day of rest. We talked about that in our Sunday school lesson. But think about this. If Jesus rules over the Sabbath, the most sacred of the days in the Jewish calendar, it means that he rules over every day. Sometimes we're guilty of doing exactly what the Jews did. They would say, Sabbath is for God, but then Sunday through Friday, that's for us. People do the same thing in our sort of Christianized culture. Oh yeah, Sunday, that's the Lord's Day, which in a special sense it is. But the rest of the day, the rest of the time, that's for me. That's me time. And so how I do my work, God doesn't care about how I do my work. He doesn't care if I cut corners. He doesn't care if I'm unethical. How I do my taxes, he doesn't care about that. Or what I do with my free time or what I do in my entertainment. No, listen, the implication of this is that every moment is his and has to be lived to his glory. How we do our work, what you do during those 40 hours or 50 hours matters to God. Isn't that comforting to know that your job matters to God? That what you do Monday to Friday matters to God? He's not just up in heaven being like, oh, well, I'll wait. I'll see you next Sunday at church. No, he's there. He's present as you do your work. And it's to be done to his glory, done in a way that's pleasing to him. He's there when you're filing your taxes. He's there when you come home from work and you're tired and your spouse says something and you're about to have that argument. The most important parts in your marriage are those little moments, right? Those are the most important times. The most important time with your kids are the little moments, the teachable moments, the times when you're tempted to respond in a way that would not reflect God when he calls you to reflect him. Recognizing that Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath means recognizing his lordship over those moments at 6:30 on Monday evening. Or 10 o'clock at night when the kids aren't going to bed and you're like, hey, I'm getting frustrated here. Is Jesus Lord over those moments? Michael read for us Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Does he have preeminence in the all things in your life? Hey, what about entertainment? Let me just go and stomp on toes. We have this idea sometimes that, well, it's just entertainment, and so I can allow things in my entertainment that are just downright wicked. I'm going to watch Game of Thrones because that's just kind of what everybody's doing. Like, hey, let's just be honest. That's pornography. Let's be honest. Is what you're tolerating in entertainment pleasing to God? Or are you going to put entertainment in a special box and say, I'm Lord over that, not Jesus, you're not allowed into that. If Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath, the one area where they're like, man, that's special, he's Lord over everything. Christians are those who have confessed that Jesus is Lord. The saving confession of faith, according to Romans 10 and verse 9, is that Jesus is Lord. To be saved, to be a Christian, to be heaven-bound means to confess that with your lips and believe it in your heart, to recognize that Jesus is Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you get your life all together and then Jesus saves you, but it does mean this. When you come to Jesus, you're recognizing him for who he is. And who is he? He's Lord over the Sabbath. He's Lord over my moments. He's Lord over my Mondays. He's Lord over everything. I was tempted to entitle this message kind of ripping off Joel Osteen. He has a book that says, Make Every Day a Friday. We say, make every day the just sort of recreation. I was going to call this sermon, Make Every Day a Sunday, right? Every day is for Christ. Every day is for his glory. Every day is for his worship, whether in my work, whether in my recreation, whether in my productivity, whether in my downtime, whether in my entertainment, whether in my arguments. He's Lord over it all, and I want to live for his glory. So do you live that way? Do you have that mindset? Now, none of us live perfectly that way, I understand. But do you have that mindset where all the days are his, all the days are sacred? Do you seize the opportunities that he puts in front of you? Here's Jesus, given an opportunity to do good. The option for him is either I'm going to do good or I'm going to do evil. The option is not do nothing. Sometimes we have that, well, I can't be bothered right now, it's going to be inconvenient. You know, for Jesus, this act of compassion cost him his life. He could have avoided the whole confrontation altogether and been like, you know what, I'm just going to get along, go along with the Sabbath rules. But Jesus makes a costly decision here to heal the man. His compassion would eventually cost him his life. What does your compassion cost you? What does your compassion cost you up to this point? What does your service cost you to other people? He would be murdered. He would die on the cross to redeem you and me. And to guarantee to us the eternal Sabbath, the eternal rest in his presence. And beloved, that is what we look for. So until then, may we live for his glory in our moments and our days, longing for the day that we enter into his presence. May we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we praise you that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. May we live in our moments, in our days.